We are continuing our topical series, and today we're finishing up the one on work. So the sermon is called Honoring God and Our Vocations. This is part two. So typically, if you're visiting, what we normally do is go verse by verse through the book of the Bible. Right now, we just finished the book of Mark after being 2 years there. So we're doing just a brief topical series on Christian ethics, currently dealing with our work. We're going to have at least maybe one more, and then the plan is to get into the book of Jonah, and then from there we'll begin 2 Timothy. So that's the plan probably for the rest of the year. So let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that we can come here, and that we can be fed by Your Word, Lord. We pray that You can help us, because we know that Your Word is profitable for all areas of life, especially in our occupations and work, Lord. So help us to be able to live in a way and function in a way that is pleasing to Christ, that seeks to glorify You, and also seeing how our work can also love our neighbor, not merely out of what we get from our work, but how it contributes to the greater whole. And You are glorified in that, Lord. So help us to want to honor You in those things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's often we can take for granted just the many things that have to happen for us to just come here on the Lord's Day. We can think of all the different maybe vocations that are involved in how we got here. You know, we can think, oh, we just, you know, wake up and come in the morning. Well, what's so special about that? You know, what all vocations were there? Well, think about it. Someone had to work to make your car. Someone had to work to provide electricity, to have the water, to have all these different things. There's work that is involved just for us to be able to do what we are doing. And in so doing, that's part of God's providence. Those are good and honorable things that happen so that we can be able to enjoy even fellowship like this. We talked about vocation. Vocation is a word that actually means one's calling. So for a job, a vocation then is something that someone called you to do. And so the reason we're not saying honoring God in our work is because we as Christians understand God is sovereign and He's actually called us in the very work that we are doing. And so for Christians, we're to see our work as coming from God Himself, something that He's called us to. And so we are living to honor Him in it. It refers to how God called us to a particular way or of life or office. And so in our jobs, it's not merely to do what is for us, but it's also to give God the glory in the midst of it. It's through our work that God enables us to have a vehicle to honor Him and also love our neighbor. So the big idea I want us to see today is this: because we're made in the image of God, and since He set the pattern for us to work, we are to work, no matter our vocation, for His glory. We're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see the theology of work and Reformation doctrine of vocation. That'll be by way of review. Then we'll see working for the glory of God, and then implications of our work. So let's consider first, by way of review briefly, the theology of work and the Reformation doctrine of vocation. So we stated, if we're going to understand our work rightly, it's good to have a proper theology of work. If we're to work as believers, as Christians, we need to understand, what does the Bible have to say? And it says much about our work. And for that, we want to see the foundation of that, which we see in Genesis. And we saw this last time. The creational account gives our work dignity. It makes our work honorable. Remember, God is the first worker. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? And so God's the first worker. He's giving us a model of what we are to do. And we can see from the very beginning, He's working. Right? He very easily could have just spoke it into existence instantly. But instead, He chooses to work by way of a pattern, a rhythm for us to follow. Right? And so He works 6 days, rests on the seventh. And you can see how God's work starts. First, it is formless and void. There's darkness. And what does God do? He gives meaning. He fills the voids. And in His work, you have creation. So He brings order, structure through His work. This is the work of God. So once God completes His work, He looks at everything, He says, this is very good, and then He rested. And then we see that He made man in His image. We are called to bear His image, which means we're to reflect who He is in this world. Man, as we see, was to have dominion over His creation. We're to fill the earth and subdue it. We're to reflect His kingly dominion in this world, in His creation. And so as man is to rule and reign in God's creation, they're also given the task to work the garden. Now, we can often see, oh, well, he's a gardener. That's kind of mundane. Well, it's not mundane at all because it's God who gave it. And that's how we're to see our jobs as well. You know, while we might think, well, what meaning does this have? What good is it serving? God is commissioning our work, all our work. And in so doing, we're to image Him. And so it's a noble job. Adam had a noble job here because God gave it to him. God commissioned it. Man is then entrusted to work his creation and accomplish and maintain it as well. He's to bring about good from it. The raw materials of creation, man is to use it for the betterment of his living and the living of his neighbor. Psalm 8 says this, "You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet." So man's in charge of the dominion that God created. We are to image him. And in so doing, we are called to work. We're to cultivate and use the ground and make good out of it for our enjoyment. But because God commissioned work, it happened before the fall. So that means that work is good. Work is dignified. Right? So often we can think, oh, well, because work is hard and strenuous, that must be the result of the fall. No, it came before the fall. Tim Keller writes this in his book, Every Good Endeavor. He says, all work has dignity because it reflects God's image in us and also because the material creation we are called to care for is good. So God looks at the work of his hands. He takes pleasure in the things that he's made. He is satisfied, and he calls man to also work and take satisfaction in a job well done as well. But when the fall came, that brought in difficulty in our work. Right, the cultural mandate still is there. Work is still good after the fall, but it's just made more difficult. Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat all the days of your life." Right? Thorns and thistles will come up. In the midst of the mandate to still work, there's now toil to accomplish our work. Thorns and thistles now affect us. Man must work by the sweat of his brow in order to just produce bread. So the command to work doesn't cease. It's just made more difficult. It's distorted through the curse. Nevertheless, work is still good. But man, also what we saw last time, he's not only to pattern God in his working, but also pattern God in his resting. Right? We see the command, work 6 days, rest on the seventh. This is the creational pattern. This is the rhythm man is to reflect as image bearers of God. Again, God very well could have easily created instantly, but he chose to create in a week pattern for us to follow. Right? We see the command in Exodus. Right? You are to work 6 days, rest on the seventh, for God worked, created the world in 6 days, and rested on the seventh. This is the rhythm of our life. This is the cycle of work and rest. Work and rest. This is what man is to do. So yes, we need to work and image God, but we also need to rest. We need to make time for rest. Just because God completed the work of creation, we also saw that he doesn't cease from working. Yes, he rests, but he's constantly working, right? John 5:17, Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." Right? God works in upholding the world through providence. The work of providence, as our confession says. He directs, he governs, he upholds all things. He's sustaining, he's providing. He's also working out our redemption as well, and he's going to bring about the new creation, which is also going to be a work as well. Christ, he's at work, right? He's redeeming a people for himself. His work is to do the will of his Father. He went to the cross. He accomplished that work. He said it is finished, but his work also didn't cease. He's now seated at the right hand, and he's constantly making intercession for us. Christ is also at work, but so is the Spirit. Right? The Spirit was to work to assist the Son in accomplishing the work of redemption. But not only that, he is He is enabling us. He's growing our faith. He is sealing us with the blessing Christ accomplished. And we are sanctified as well. This is all the work of God. He's at work in us. So having a proper theology of work helps us so we can better honor God in our jobs. It informs us to see the significance that what we do is not in vain. It has meaning in this world. Right? So when you're in work and you encounter maybe the hostility from a coworker just because you're a Christian, or they know, okay, well, he doesn't cuss, so you know what? Let's maybe tempt him a little bit more. You can know your work is worth it. It's striving to honor God, and it's actually being a light in a dark world. God gives dignity to your work. Just as God delights in his work, he wants his image bearers to delight in a job well done in their various vocations. And so we saw how this is the theology of work. We also saw the Reformation recovery of the doctrine of vocation. Right? Leading up to the point, we saw that many didn't think highly of work that was outside of ministry. Right? People had a high view of work when it was considered religious work, but not so much a high view of work outside of religious work. We see this within the Catholic Church. Today, as Christians, we can be tempted to fall into similar kind of thinking. Robert Rayburn has an excellent series on work, and he says this. He says, Christian people in their working lives have sunk further and further from the influence of God's Word. And they live two lives, one for the church and one for the world. Very often, their two lives had little to do with one another. Genuine Christianity, the real work of the kingdom of God, was for the spiritual aristocrats. The rest of the church worked to make a living. Perhaps they never thought to be Christian mobsters, but they did not think carefully about what it meant to be a Christian in their jobs and how they might serve the Lord in their work and how it might become a ministry as a true way as gospel preaching in a ministry. And in leading up to the time of the Reformation, there was this really strict kind of separation between that which was secular and that which was religious, that which was worldly and then religious. The religious was seen as the good life, the life that people need to really obtain meaning. That's what meant to God. That's what had meaning. So if you wanted to do that, you had to either pursue a life as a priest or a nun and give up everything worldly in pursuit of that. There was a document the Roman Catholic Church has called the Sacrament of Holy Orders, and this gave a strict division between that religious and secular work. It made the work of ministry to be the only work that really mattered. And on one of the byproducts of the Reformation and a return to the Scriptures became the recovery of the theology of work. It saw that the work that is done is not only reserved for missionaries or pastors or teachers, but all legitimate jobs honor the Lord. Because the Reformers saw all of life as worship. They saw everything we do, not just on Sunday. Sunday isn't important, right? It's the Lord's Day. It's the means of grace. But all life we are to do before the face of God. Luther brought this out as one of the Reformers. And he wanted us to see that all things we do in our work is important. It's not just the work of ministry that is important in the Lord's eyes. Even the things that might seem mundane and ordinary. Luther says, vocation is a mask of God. We see only the human face performing ordinary tasks in everyday life. But behind that calling through which we are blessed, God gives himself and hidden, giving his gifts. So he says, look, when you see, you want to see God's providence, you want to see how he's working, look at all the other jobs within this world. From the baker who provides bread for you. That's God's way of sustaining you. All these other jobs honor the Lord. And so Luther brought that out, as we recall last time we saw the Lord's Prayer. He says, you know, consider the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, how did God give us this bread? How does he ordinarily do it? He could have just miraculously rained down bread from heaven for you. But that's not how he provides you his daily bread right now, does he? How does the bread come to your table? Well, he chooses to work through human means, through ordinary vocations. He says he sends the farmer who planted, the harvester who harvests the grain, the baker who makes the flour and the bread, the person who prepares the meal. All those are ways by which God gives us our daily bread, and all those are vital and important and honorable. Van Drunen says this: labor is ordained by God and inherently dignified. As many of the Protestant reformers rightly emphasize, our contentious work is honorable and God-glorifying, whether we grind away at a metal shop, labor in the halls of power, or preach the gospel from the pulpit. All work that is lawful is beneficial and has His blessing. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, we see Paul is talking to Christians who have been saved out of whatever situation they are in. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he's dealing with people who have a tendency to think, well, if I'm in this kind of situation, I need to pursue something that's more spiritual. I need to pursue something that actually has meaning to God rather than what I'm currently in. And so notice what Paul says here. You know, he wants us to focus on vocation here. So think of that. Think of these things. And the main part I want to show us is verse 17 and verse 24 here. But notice what he says, starting in verse, let's see here. Look at verse 8 here. To the unmarried and the widows I say, that is good, and am to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she should, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and consents to live with her, he should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy over her husband. Otherwise, children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever's partner separates, let it be so. In the case the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace for, notice again, called. For how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him, to which God has called him. This is my rule in all churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But you can gain your freedom. Avail yourself at the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition was called, let him remain with God. The point there that he's trying to bring out is, yes, even though you might find yourself in a situation that might be hard, that might be difficult, if it's not sinful, continue in that situation. Continue in that because that is where God called you. And in staying in that kind of setting, it brings glory to God. And seeing the significance of this helps you be salt and light. You don't have to strive after being some kind of a pastor or a missionary. Those are good things, right? If you do strive for that, awesome. But that doesn't mean the ordinary work of someone being a metal worker or something is less dignified. God has called them, and so it's dignified. Seeing the significance helps us see how we can truly be salt and light. We can see how God has called us in specific spheres of influence for His glory. One person writes this: the Reformers argued all Christians are called by God to live faithfully in three areas of life, the household, the church, and the state. As a corollary of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, all Christians are called by God to offer up their lives as a living sacrifice in all areas of life. This means that all of life, including the most mundane tasks, are worship to God, not only select actions and vocations reserved for priests. So all life, all things we do, all vocations that are right are honorable to the Lord and have dignity. Which brings us to the next point, the gospel and working for the glory of God. So when we understand that we're created in the image of God, that God was the first worker, when we understand the Reformation teaching of vocation and how they're all dignified and honorable in God's sight, in light of that, we should be motivated to work for His glory, right? But especially the fact if we've been saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. It's the gospel that ought to motivate our work. Therefore, we constantly need to be reminded of the gospel, especially in the midst of our work. The gospel isn't something you just believe and confess just to be saved. It's not just fire insurance. It's something that helps us live the Christian life. It helps us to keep our eyes focused on what Christ has done. We understand what this is. The gospel motivates us. God made the world. He made it good. Sin came into the world. We now see the curse and the fall take effect. Yet what does God do? He sends us His Son to redeem. Yes, God requires absolute perfection to obey His law, to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the neighbors and ourself. But He gave us His Son who came as a representative to fully do that in our place. He perfectly loved God. He perfectly obeyed the law. And then He took upon Himself our punishment for our sins. And in so doing, we then are made right with God. And this is work that Christ did. And as we place our faith in Him, we're motivated by gratitude. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And now we can seek to serve Him in various capacities in light of what He's done for us. We fully realize the gospel and its implications in our life. We should be motivated to honor Him in all of life. Tim Keller writes this, the gospel is the true story that God made a good world that was marred by sin and evil. But through Jesus Christ, He redeemed it as an infinite cost to Himself, so that someday He would return to renew all creation, to end all suffering and death, and restore absolute peace, justice, and joy in the world forever. He states, this then ought to affect everything we do, especially our work. As Christians in the workplace, that's our motivation. We look at that and we see how God is using our work in the grand scheme of His plan of redemption. He calls us to be salt and light. He calls us to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And He's given us each specific spheres to operate, and we're to see even our vocation, our work, as one of those spheres. It's not just merely to provide for our needs, but also to impact the world for His glory. So we're not merely working for ourselves. We're redeemed people who have a new master who've been bought by a price, and we're working for Him. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That has tons of implications. Glorify God in your body while you're at work, while you're in this world, while you're loving your neighbor, while you're interacting with the unbeliever. Glorify God in your body. Now remember the greatest commandment, right? You see the rich young ruler go to Christ and say, you know, what do I need to merit eternal life? Well, how do you read the law? Love God, love neighbor, right? Now, we who are believers, we have been credited with righteousness. We're in Christ. That is how we have eternal life. But out of love and gratitude, the command is still love God and love neighbor. And when we see our salvation in light of that, we should see our vocations as an opportunity to do those things. Michael Horton wrote this, once we recover a greater sense of God's ordinary vocation as the site of His faithfulness, we'll begin to appreciate our own calling to love and serve others in His name in everyday ways that make a real difference in people's lives. It's through our work, motivated by love and gratitude for what Christ has done for us on the cross, that He uses us as instruments for His glory. God holds us accountable for how we work. We'll all one day give an account for the time we spend in our work, for the efforts we do in our work. And God expects us through our work that we acknowledge Him. The problem is, fallen man seeks to work for his glory, right? We seek to worship ourselves rather than worshiping the Creator. And through our work is kind of an example. In fact, that's what kind of the modern cultural influence wants us to believe, right? You keep working. You build this dream. You work for you. You achieve this greatness. You amass this savings so that you can just retire and not have to work ever. We can be tempted to use our work mainly for ourselves, to achieve greatness, to achieve power. But we fall into that worldly thinking when we think this way. We've lost sight of what God's doing. We've lost sight of how He's using our work in the midst of His providence. Our jobs are ways in which He supplies, in which He supports, in which He provides for His creation. And when we fail to acknowledge that, we make work about us and not about Him. One person states, the purpose of a calling is not individual accomplishment, but the common good. That is the benefit of the good estate of mankind. God hath ordained and disposed all callings, and His providence designed persons to bear them. So in other words, He's given us special talents and gifts and abilities for specific callings for the betterment of the estate of mankind. So if we merely just see our job as something that can give us, you know, glory and power and riches, we're losing sight of the overall way in which God provides for this world. The more we see our vocations in light of this, we can glorify God in our vocations. Keller says this, whether it's for profit business, a nonprofit, or an arts venture, we point each entrepreneur to a vision of serving a need in a way that reflects God's plan for the world. Right, Paul says this pretty much in 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, including your work, do all for the glory of God. So as we remember what He's done for us, the gospel, we want to give Him the glory. We want to live for Him in all we do, even the little things like eating and drinking. We do for His glory. And so we should see our work in light of that. Things that maybe we see, maybe they aren't ministry. Maybe they're the stay-at-home mom. Maybe they're the sanitation worker. Maybe they're the electrician. Whatever it might be, they all have a purpose and are honorable and are used in a way to glorify God. Van Drunen says this, believers are always citizens of the redemptive kingdom and must pursue all their labors in a way consistent with this identity. They should perform every task out of faith in Christ for His glory. So as we remember the gospel, as we remember what Christ has done for us, we understand what He's doing, even in those vocations. We can see meaning and significance as we remember what He's done, that He's the first worker, He commissioned us to work, and in our work we can bring Him glory. These are good things. And this we do out of love and thankfulness for what He's done for us. Outside of this, if we're not focused on Christ in this, we're going to see work merely as a way in which we can just earn a better way up the corporate ladder. Now, how can we better, you know, just support us? But in this way, we can see how God provides for a watching world. And we can be lights in the midst of it. Psalm 86:12 says, I give thanks to You, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify Your name forever. So we're to give God the glory in all areas of life. You don't just have to be a pastor, a missionary, or anything like that to do that. You can do it in any vocation. And that's what I want to encourage everyone to do. That's what I want to point people to see. The meaning in wherever God's called us is for a purpose, and it's honorable to Him. So then how do we glorify God in our vocations? There are a few reasons I have and some scriptures that I want to point out, and you can follow along or jot these down if you'd like. But first off, we glorify God in our vocations when we do skillful and honest work. We do skillful and honest work. And we can see that, right? Paul's saying, you know, strive for these things. Work hard. Press on. We glorify God in our vocations when we do not bring a reproach on His name as we work. Right? We can be tempted to fit in. We can be tempted to say things that the unbelieving people would say just for the sake of being liked. Matthew 5:16 says this, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, to your Father who is in heaven." So how you work in the workplace is a way you can shine as lights. And that has tons of different implications, from honesty to hard work, to the things you say, to the way you engage with your fellow workers. We glorify God at work in our dealings with our time and how hard we work. So we'll get into this a little bit more, but Christian workers, we don't slack off. What does that say about the God we worship? We don't rob God, we don't rob our employer of their time. Philippians 2 says this, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may be blameless and pure children of God without blemish through you, though you live in crooked and perverse societies in which you shine as lights in the world." Again, you see the theme of light shining. In this way, we show we're the children of God in a watching world. When we are in our jobs, maybe engaging with the unbelievers, how we live, we're giving a testament to the God we worship. So how does that impact your work? We glorify God in our work as we continue to grow in our skills of work, as we work hard and as we strive for excellence. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." So someone who strives to better themselves, who strives to grow in their skills, who develops more for the sake of doing better in their job. We glorify God in our work, in our interactions with our colleagues, as we exemplify loving our neighbor. 1 Corinthians 16:4 says, "Let all you do be done in love." Right? And so we can do that with our colleagues. It should be done out of love. We glorify God in our work when the wages we earn, we also use to bless others. Right? 1 Corinthians 4:28 says this, "Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Right? So the goal isn't just amass amounts for yourself, but be willing to share, to help. It's more blessed to give than to receive. We glorify God in our work, remembering we're working for the Lord. Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." In all our jobs that we see, you can be tempted to cut corners. You can be tempted to slack off. We can be tempted to do all these things. Or maybe we even have bosses who are not the greatest and who treat us badly. God would say, press on. Remember, you're not working merely for Him, you're working for the Lord. And as you do that, in a corrupt society, a dark world, you're shining as a light. We glorify God in our work also as we provide for our families. God has given work as a means by which we can provide. Right? 1 Timothy 5:8, "But anyone who doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially the members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than unbeliever." Right? So we're called to provide. We're called to work hard so we can provide. But we also need to remember that providing for our household is not merely financial. It's not merely in the work that we do. It's also, we have a vocation in the home that we're also not to neglect. And as we do that, that's also service to God. It glorifies Him. We glorify God in our work as we see it as a sphere by which God enables us to shine for Him. One person said, it should be noted that for many Christians, God has called the workplace as the primary mission field. It is where they spend the most time and often where they will be around the most people. For the teacher, her mission field is her co-workers and students. For the businessman, his mission field is both his clients and co-workers. For the housewife, her mission is her husband and children. Another way we glorify God is as employees, we respect our employer. Right? Ephesians 6:6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. That will stand out in a world that doesn't see that. They're just seeking their own embetterment. I will do what you can do for me. But if we see, well, we're working ultimately to the Lord, that should impact how much we work, how hard we work, and why we work. We glorify God in our work as we serve with an evangelistic focus. Now, this doesn't mean, okay, while you're on the clock, you rob your employer of their time by seeking to bring out, not work, and share the gospel. As Brian Borgman said, don't make your employer an unintentional missionary funder. That's theft. But instead, we seek to serve in a way that shares our faith as we build relationships while still working hard, but being wise with the opportunities we have. Colossians 4, 3-5 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunities. So be praying for the opportunities you have in the midst of your jobs. Maybe it's during that break you schedule that lunch meeting. Maybe it's other times when you're off the clock that you seek to give, that you seek to share your faith. But pray for them. Make the most of the opportunities. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Another way we glorify God is as employers, we're devoted to the good of our employees. This includes giving a fair wage for work rendered, right? The worker is worthy of his wages. Treating them fairly, providing them their own day of rest. And so this sums up just a few ways we glorify God as employees, as employers, as we work ultimately, both of them, to the Lord. And it's just kind of thinking that the Puritans really had that strong work ethic, right? That strong work ethic enabled them to do much of what we see here as they moved over to America. And it's that work ethic that was grounded in their theology of work, as the scriptures say it. One person says this, the Puritans approached the question of what vocation to pursue, not simply by asking what would be best for them and their families, but also by asking how the gifts God had given them could be used best for the glory of His name in a broader context. So think about that. So often we can think, okay, well, how is this going to be good for me? Rather than thinking, how can God use my gift and this occupation ultimately for the good of the society around me? That should motivate us to work hard, to give God the glory through it. One person says this, the notion of calling and God's sovereignty prompts us honestly to evaluate the gifts we've been given, to ask how might we make best use of them for His service. These gifts were not given for personal gain, but to enable us to carry out our God-given roles in church and society. Above all, our calling should be viewed in the context of God's glory, which is His sovereign purpose for the world. While we would by nature place ourselves in the center and measure our success by accomplishments, a biblical sense of vocation brings us back to the general calling to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Equipped with God-given talents and committed to serving Him with a whole heart, we can work each day in delight in the creations of our hands. Good work will contribute to the glory of God and the well-being of our fellow man. Work, then, will be part of our worship. We do everything before the face of God. All life is worship, and in that, we give Him the glory in our everyday work. However, as we do that, that's not going to be easy. It might even come at a cost. Sometimes we might be in areas where we seek to do what is right, but maybe someone wants you to fudge the numbers a little bit. Maybe someone wants you to look the other way. A Christian is called to honor the Lord in those things, and sometimes that means saying no, and sometimes that might cost us. Jesus says this in Luke 9. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels." Since our work is ultimately to the Lord, we are to honor him, even if it means hardship for us. It's an opportunity to give him the glory, to acknowledge him before men, even though that might mean bearing your cross. We do so because we recognize we're not working merely for ourselves, but for God. So when temptations come on the job, when trials come on the job, when people might think ill of us just because we're Christians, that's a cross we bear and we endure for his glory. One person says this: temptation and vocation is the devil's attempt to get man out of his vocation. If God's called someone to a vocation, it's the devil's strategy to make them quit. So if we truly see God sovereign and calling us to a specific calling and vocation, we should want to glorify him in it, even in the hardships. The Christian uses his vocation ultimately to serve God, but in humility and self-denying service, uses it as a way to serve his neighbor. And as he endures trials and persecutions, out of love for God, that's his way of the cross. We bear our cross as our vocation. And as we do so, we glorify God. And we're reminded we have the perfect model of this, right? In Christ, this is what he did. Christ worked. He honored God. When he needed to, he did what was right. He didn't give in. He confronted sin. And in his work, Jesus worked with his hands. He was given work to do. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." Jesus came to redeem. He accomplished that work. He went to the cross. And Jesus could say, "I've accomplished the work you've given me to do out of the Father." The cross was the work he was given, and he would cry, "It is finished," in the end. And what did he accomplish? He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And when we remember those things, our perfect model of work for the glory of God and loving neighbor, we're then motivated to honor him in our everyday task, willing to bear our cross and give him all the glory out of gratitude for what he's done for us. This lastly has some implications. Implications in our theology of work. When we have a theology of work, we understand that all callings, all vocations have meaning and significance in the Lord. When we understand we've been redeemed and we're to use our vocation to honor and love God, to love our neighbor and even bear our cross, this means something for us. First, it means work hard. The Bible speaks clearly a lot about the hard work that we are to do. But there's two opposite pitfalls when it comes to work. We can have two misunderstandings of this, and we need a balanced view of work. That's why it's important to go through all this first. There's one side that can say, "You know what? I just expect everything to be given. I can be lazy. I can expect God to just provide, and I don't have to work for it." But on the other side of the spectrum, we can work so much, we can do all work, that we neglect all the other callings God's called us to do. And so, we see this in 2 Thessalonians 3. So that was in our scripture reading. 2 Thessalonians 3, the temptations were to be idle, to be lazy. And the reason they did this is because they'd just been saved. They have the fact that Jesus said, "I am coming again soon." And so what did they do? We need to just go up and wait for him to come. We don't have time for work. We just need to go and wait. "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. They anticipated that. They really believed that. And so they lived as if he could come at any moment. But the problem with that is they had an over-realized eschatology that forced them not to do what God had already commanded them in working and being diligent. And so they just didn't work altogether. So Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians 3 to confront them about that. Mainly we see this in verse 10 to 12 here, but just kind of see the model that Paul says, here's why we worked. Here's why we worked hard. Notice, and we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness, not accord to the tradition that you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul goes, we worked really hard. Yeah, we could have said, hey, a worker's worthy of his wages, especially those who labor in the ministry of word are considered worthy of double honor. We could have used that, and he said, instead, what we did is we wanted to give you an example to imitate so you can follow our example. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Probably wouldn't go well in our society today. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage you in the Lord to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Paul goes, consider the model for work. When we consider God was a worker, that he commissioned us, that we are made in his image, that we are to work, and he's given you the ability to work. You're to work for his glory. And work is an instrument by which God gives us his blessing. So to not work is just to demand a fruit and distort God's good gift. Work is a good gift by which he blesses us. So as we work, as he gives us the opportunity, he is providing for us. Robert Rayburn says this, he gives to us through our work, our daily bread, and so much more. And when we pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, he would say, look, work for it, and the work is the way by which God provides. So to be idle and to not do that, you're throwing it back in God's face. You can't just demand the blessing without working for it, because it's through work by which God sends the blessing. So work is a good gift by which he provides for man. When we do not work, it's a rejection of his gift of provision. Therefore, if you don't work, you don't eat, he says. Again, this isn't what we hear in our culture, where we expect everything to just be given to us. You know, we shouldn't have to rely on government for assistance if we have the ability to work, because it's through work that God has given us to provide. Proverbs has a lot to say about the idle person, or in the way of Proverbs, he calls it the sluggard. So if you're a believer, you're not to be lazy, you're to work hard. You're not to be the sluggard who is also likened to be the fool. Proverbs 6:6 says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. He goes, look at the ant. You know, if you ever want to do a lesson sometime, go watch ants. You know, go learn from God's creation. Right? Here's some natural theology in practice here. Learn from nature. There's a lesson for you. Have you ever seen an ant just taking a leisurely nap? No. They're always working. They're always moving. They're often carrying things that are like 10 times their body weight. They're always preparing. And he says, you be wise like that ant. Work. Don't be idle. It's a sluggard who sees these things and says, yeah, I'm not going to do that. Proverbs 15:19. The way of the sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. Remember, thorns are the effect of the curse. What is man to do? It's in the midst of the work, even though there's sin and cursing, that thorns come up, that man is to work even harder to subdue that earth, to work by the sweat of his brow. But the sluggard who lets the thorns just build up, it takes over that garden. So it's a lazy person who looks at all that work and says, that's too much work, it's too difficult. Just rather not do it. The sluggard, his way, is like a hedge of thorns. It's just not worth it. But notice it says the path of the righteous, the path of the upright, is a level highway. It's contrasting the sluggard with the upright and wise. Sluggard's the fool. Proverbs 21:25 says, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and doesn't hold back." So the sluggard, he's expecting and he's wondering, why am I so hungry? I crave and crave, and in the end he dies because he's just so unwilling to work. So unwilling to do anything. Notice, all day long he craves, yet he refuses to use his hands to work. But it's through work that's how God gives his provision. That's how God enables us to have our daily bread. Yet, the lazy person refuses. But the righteous, notice, he works hard to what God's called him to. In so doing, if it's the righteous who do these things, what does that make the sluggard? The opposite of righteous is wicked. So this is someone who is lazy and faithless. They're not seeking to do what God called them to do. So not work is to rebel from what God has called them. And the Bible sees that as wickedness. Another word we see as that is being slothful. Right? Romans 12:11. "Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit serve the Lord." Right? He's not just merely talking about ministry. He's talking about, in all you do, serve the Lord. Don't be a sloth. Right? You ever seen a sloth if you go to the zoo? Probably the slowest animal in the world. And if you don't understand what a sloth is, you might look at that and be like, man, that is the laziest animal I've ever seen. He says, Christians, you shouldn't be like that. You shouldn't be slothful. You should be fervent in spirit. That means enthusiastic, excited. Does that describe you and your work? That's how God called us to work, to serve Him. So Christians are to work hard. We're to avoid laziness and idleness, as we see. But at the other end of the spectrum, we're also to avoid being workaholics. This too is a distortion. Since work is ways in which we serve God and love our neighbor, when we make work all about us, we distort what it is. When we make it all about ourselves, it's not viewing work rightly. It's distorting it. Christians are to be hard workers, yes, but we're not to work so much that it neglects our other duties and the other spheres He's called us to. Right? He's called us to have a vocation in the home. He's called us to have a vocation in the church and in society. And we shouldn't let one vocation trump the other, or else we're being unfaithful. Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." When work becomes an idol, it's making it the main thing about what we do. We must not do those things. God says, "You should not have any other gods before me." And when we distort our view of work, when that becomes everything we do, that we negate all the other spheres in which He's called us to, we've made work an idol. We've lost our perspective of what God is doing us through our work and why He gave it to us in the first place. Now, I'm not going to say, hey, if you're working this amount of hours a day, then you're a workaholic. No. Ultimately, it's a matter of the heart. What is the desire for why you work? What motivates you to work? Is it a means to get rich and gain power? If so, it's probably an idol. When work begins us to take us away from other duties like being in the home, being a father, being there, if that prohibits you from the regular fellowship of the church, then work's probably become an idol. When work becomes more about the pursuit of, here's what I need to accomplish the leisure life I want to live, then likely it's become an idol as well. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." So the reason we work isn't to get rich, The reason we work isn't to climb some corporate ladder, but to provide for our family, to serve God and be able to bless others. But the message of the culture is work for you. Work so much that you can accumulate all that you can, and then you can enjoy that life of leisure and rest the rest of your life. Robert Rayburn says this, "Careerism is the religion of man, and so their hope for the future has led to an almost religious commitment to work. And for all the talk about workaholism in our culture, a word that itself suggests a sickness and a pathology, it is still, in many business cultures, regarded as some kind of compliment to say to a person." Now, we shouldn't hold up the workaholic in high esteem. In fact, Scripture is saying, look, you want to work hard, but you also don't want it to overthrow your other spheres God's called you to. If you're working in a way that neglects your wife, your children, or neglecting the Sabbath, then work's probably become an idol and something that needs to change. If you work in a way as if to never have a day of rest, then work's probably become an idol. You're probably a workaholic. God commands us, yes, to work 6 days, but to rest. And we need rest so that we can better work for Him. To not take a break, to not rest, is to negate His command. Robert Rayburn says this, says the Bible is forthright in forbidding us to be workaholics for the sake of getting rich. Proverbs 23:4, do not wear yourself out to get rich. 1 Timothy 6:9, people who want to get rich fall into the temptation and the trap into many foolish and harmful desires. Or Luke 18:25, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why then would someone work very long hours to put his soul in jeopardy? He adds, the person who is working long hours, in short, in order to get rich is not a spiritual person, to be sure, but he is also not a wise person. He gets no credit for his zeal. Yes, you are commanded to work, but God does not command you, but God does command you to do many other things. And those sacred obligations cannot be ignored in the pursuit of your own goals, whatever they may be. If one cannot do God's will and have the success in business he seeks, then clearly he must abandon his pursuits of success in business. On that point, the Bible leaves us no doubt. So we're to take our work seriously. We're to honor the Lord in our work, but also in the other vocations He's called us to. Be a father, a husband, family, a church member. And as we work hard, we want to balance those things out for the glory of God. And we can look at 1 Corinthians 15:59. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So as we close, ask ourselves, have we fallen prey into the severed way of thinking that our work, of our vocation, what God's called us to, is either not significant? Have we adopted that strict secular kind of idea of the religious and secular, that this ordinary work is just mundane and doesn't really matter to God? So often this is the default mindset of the world. We can fall into this kind of thinking. It's happening also in many churches, where we can think, well, it's only the first day of the week that really matters to God. Or, you know, it's only really the work of ministry that really matters to God. It doesn't really matter much the other work I do. If I really want my work to be relevant, then I have to pursue some higher religious calling. But that's the wrong way of thinking. This kind of thinking desperately needs to remember the proper theology of work. It needs to remember what the Reformation accomplished and recovered, that all work is meaningful, and that God cares tremendously for the work we do throughout the week. Even the tasks that seem mundane, they're good. They matter. The stay-at-home mom who works long hours to educate her kids and take her kids from activity to activity, that matters. The sanitation worker who works all day and takes other things from people, cleaning toilets, whatever that might be, that work matters and you can give God the glory. The business accountant who's seeking to manage portfolios and all those things, that's a service to people as well, and that gives God glory. Just because there's different pay scales our society gives to those things doesn't mean one matters more than the other in the eyes of the Lord. They all contribute and honor Him. So do we really believe that? Sure, you may work hard, but do you believe it in the way in which you work? What does the way you work say about the God you claim to serve? Are we leaving our faith at the workplace, wanting to pick it back up when we come to church? Do your coworkers even know that you're a Christian? These are opportunities. Our vocations are opportunities which we have to be lights in this world for God's glory. And as we understand this theology of work, we can honor God no matter our vocation as we look to Christ and live out of love and thankfulness for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time as we can reflect on the goodness of work. Lord, it's so easy to see, you know, other work as the world sees it. Maybe some work that's undesirable, or maybe something that we're doing that the world doesn't esteem as so highly. Lord, we can be tempted to think it doesn't matter, but Lord, with this, by looking to the Scriptures and understanding these things, we know these are honorable. We know these are things You've assigned us to, and we can live in a way that gives You the glory through them. So Lord, we pray You would give us the strength. We pray You would help us to endure, even in the midst of maybe hard, difficult work situations we might find ourselves in. Help us to bear our cross, but help us to be bold. Help us to shine as lights. Help us to be wise in how we articulate the gospel and when. Lord, we pray that this would be a time that we can just reflect on the things You've called us to. And to see, they do have great significance. They are good because You've ordained them. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.